Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Galileo exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who have been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening.
You know why you're going to be excited, especially that Doug Padgett is here preaching tonight? Because he's not preaching from Deuteronomy. Because we're taking a break in the Deuteronomy series. Spending a minute in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Yeah. Doug wrote a book. It's called Outdoing Jesus, and it comes from a verse in this passage he's going to talk about tonight. And I just want to tell you, I've been reading the Bible for a long, long, long time, and this had never occurred to me. Maybe it'll surprise you too. So this is John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you don't, well, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And come to think of it, will do greater works than these. Because I'm going to the Father. I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Hey, good evening all. My name is Doug Padgett, him, he, his. It's really an honor to be here, honestly. I know Katie used that little fangirl language. I'm a huge fanboy of this church, have been for a long time, and so it's really an honor to be here. I live up in Minneapolis. If you go out to Interstate 35, go left, no stoplights. Take a left on to cross down 62 and a right on France Avenue, and you're at my house. So I used to live here. In fact, the idea for the church that I started called Solomon's Porch was born just up the road over here in Dallas, and I was making that trip a lot. So I feel a really deep connection and super glad to be here tonight. As Katie said, I do a number of things. I pastor a church in Minneapolis. I also travel a bit. I run an organization called Vote Common Good. We are specifically trying to ask people of religious faith and conviction to use common good as their voting criteria, just like they do in the rest of their lives. And for a lot of us, what that specifically means is putting a stop to the Trump administration and the Republican Congress. But whatever you want to do with the common good, we'd love you to take a vote common good button and come with us on a bus tour, and there's more information over at the table. But tonight, another part of my life is that I wrote a book called Outdoing Jesus. And it comes from that phrase, as Katie mentioned, that little line in that great reading, where Jesus says, "Those who believe in me will do the works I'm doing, and they'll do even greater works than these." That's where I got the title, Outdoing Jesus. I think it's Jesus's imagination from the first century, and I think it can be our imagination in the 21st century, that our calling is to outdo the works of Jesus. That is good news. It's the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to start with this little opening and just tell you that I am not here to tell you that you should be more like Jesus. I want to encourage you to recognize that you're already outdoing Jesus, and it's really good news, that you're already up to it. You're already doing it. There's no competition between God and humanity. God is not disappointed in you in any way. That thing that you are up to in your life, I'm hoping you will see tonight that that's already outdoing the very works of Jesus. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That is profoundly provocative good news to recognize that the lives that you are living, the lives that so many other people are living, I would dare say that all of us are living around the world, is this really, really great good news. So come with me on that little journey, if you would. Now, I will say that that phrase, those who believe in me will do the works I'm doing and do even greater works than these, comes in that conversation, as you saw in the reading tonight, and it's only found in the Gospel of John. Maybe you know there are four Gospels in the canonical book of the Bible that you have. There's some other ones, but in the collection that we call the Bible, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then there's John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels say all kinds of things, but they don't have Jesus ever saying, those who believe in me will do the works I'm doing and do even greater works than these. That is one little gem that is held in the Gospel of John, and I think there's a reason for that. I want to chat about that for a minute tonight. But it's only in the Gospel of John. The other Gospels say all kinds of things that are really that really matter and important, but this one is only there. And the phrase that Jesus is getting at with the works, the phrase that he uses, are actually the miraculous signs in the Gospel of John. There are only seven of them. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have all kinds of miracles happening, but in the Gospel of John, there's only seven. The miraculous signs Jesus is referring to are these seven. In fact, they start out even being numbered. First miracle, or the one we're going to read tonight, we'll hear it, Eleanor's going to read it for us. It's the second miracle, and then it claims the third miracle and moves up to the seventh. Now, the other Gospels, they don't do it this way. Now, I think there's just a little tangent for a moment. I think there's something really helpful about this. In the collection of the Gospel narratives of Jesus, there's three that are sort of similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's one that's different, but they're all included. Isn't that great news? Isn't it great news that the one that's different is still in? The one that's not like the other? The one that says things that the other ones don't say is still included? I travel around. I meet a lot of people who aren't like everyone else. They don't sit like everyone else. They don't pronoun like everyone else. They say things that other people won't say. They say it differently. They say it in their own ways. They're Gospel of John's that sit amongst us. But they're all part of the collection of humanity. They're all part of the spirit of life. They're all part of the scripture of humanity and of life. That's one of the pieces of good news for why we have four Gospels. Because you're not called to parrot one another and be the same. You're called to say your thing in your way, and it's our role to include you in the great collection of witnesses. Oh, it's super good. So anyway, I'm a big fan of the Gospel of John for these kinds of reasons. All right, so some other things are happening in the Gospel of John. Not only does it take that phrase, which is new, but it also has this set of seven miraculous signs. Now, here's why I think that matters. Because I think what the Gospel of John is doing is setting up a creation narrative to show a new way of humanity. The way that the book of Genesis, if you know the book of Genesis in what we sometimes as Christian traditions call the Old Testament or Jews call the Bible, the book of Genesis is not a story about how the earth got here. It's a story about how a people got here, how a certain group of people ended. It's a creation narrative. It's a family history. It's a narrative of how did we come about? Well, the Gospel of John is telling actually a creation narrative for the creation of a new kind of humanity with not Jesus, with not an Adam, but Jesus as, to be theological for a moment, the second Adam. So what Jesus calls for in the Gospel of John is that all of us would start to live into a new kind of humanity. Now look, I am all about calling Jesus the Son of God. I have no hesitation. But he's also the brother of humanity. And as my friend Tony likes to put it, I've learned enough in my Christian spirituality to not deny the divinity of anyone. That's what the gospel teaches us. Not just to recognize one as the Son of God, but all of us as the children of God. And in fact, in this creation narrative in the Gospel of John, what it does is this really interesting thing, the way that the book of Genesis begins with a poem, in the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes into this creative poem with 7 days of creation. In John, it starts out with a poem, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then moves into seven creation narratives through these seven miraculous signs. But what it does is where the book of Genesis is built around this person gave birth to this person who gave birth to this person and builds a patriarchal society. In the Gospel of John, it does away with the patriarchal society by saying, and all of them are born of God. There is no genealogy in the Gospel of John. All are called as to be born of God. This is why Jesus' use of our Father who art in heaven is to dismantle patriarchy, not to reinforce it. It's a really great thing. Okay, so anyway. So in the Gospel of John, you have this great business about a creation narrative and 7 days of creation. It's really a powerful way to frame. So what I think is going on in the Gospel of John, the good news I have for you tonight, is that this story that we're living in, this story of our lives now, is not meant to be in competition with an old story. It's meant to be an extension of it. Maybe you heard the phrase, those who believe in me will do the works I'm doing and do even greater works than these. And some of you are quick of mind, and you already picked up on that little phrase of those who believe in me. And you're like, well, there's the clause, there's the out, there's the doesn't count for me, right? Because sometimes we've been taught that the phrase like those who believe means that it's for some and not for others. Here's the thing, that word believe, I don't want to take you back to third grade or back to Schoolhouse Rock if you're someone like me, but the word believe is a verb. It's an action word. It's a doing word. The word belief, on the other hand, belief is a noun. It's a person, a place, or a thing. Believe is an action word. Noun is something you can hold, something you could possess, something you could have. Believe is something you do. The book of John uses the phrase believe 83 times. You can't turn a page without running across believe. It's in the first paragraph, it's in the last paragraph, and it's in almost every page in between. Believe 83 times. The verb, the word belief is used 0 times. There is no sense of there being a belief that you hold. It is an action that you perform. What Jesus gets at in that phrase with Thomas is, look, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We're going to get rid of all this Father business by saying that you're going to do the work that I'm doing and I'm doing the work that you're doing. And anyone who does this work, anyone who lives this way, anyone who behaves like this, anyone who acts in these ways, they're going to keep doing that and do even greater things than I'm doing. What an idea that Jesus, the big brother of the new humanity, would say, I sure expect that you're all going to do and outdo me. Now, look, there should be no pressure in this. I'll get to that in a moment. I mean, some of you are already thinking like, oh, good grief, I have to live up to my parents' expectations. I got to outdo my brother or sister. I've got to have a performance review at work and do better than I did last year. If you're an athlete, you're like, you have to perform more. If you're in sales, you're thinking you have to beat last quarter's sales. And then you're like, and now I've got to outdo Jesus? I don't always feel like really good news. My friend Luke is a really great artist, and he studied under another master artist named Odd Nerdrum. Has anyone ever heard of Odd Nerdrum? I haven't either, but that's how famous he is, right? He is so super famous. Norwegian, but he lives in Paris and is really famous, and he paints in a style of Rembrandt. Well, Luke is going to be a really famous painter someday, and he already is, but he's going to be like world famous. But I have a big 4x4 painting of his that was hanging in my office. And my friend Barry Taylor came in, and Barry is a theologian and also an art professor. He knows a lot about art. And he stood in front of this painting, is looking at it, and he said, wow, that looks an awful lot like an Odd Nerdrum painting. And I was like, how do you know who Odd Nerdrum is? And he said, oh, he's really famous. Like a lot of people know who he is. And I said, well, Luke studied with Odd Nerdrum. He said, yeah, I can see it in the lighting. I can see it in the texture. I can see it in the brush strokes. Now, Luke Hillstead is not trying to be a better painter than Odd Nerdrum. Odd Nerdrum is not trying to be better than Rembrandt. Odd and Luke are trying to paint in their own way, in the style, in the way, in the action, on the path of their mentors. What Jesus calls us to is to leave behind all of our competitions with ourselves, with others, with God, even with Jesus, and to join the path and to make our contribution and do a greater version because it's yours, not because it's someone else's. This is where this greater than notion comes from. Now, Jesus uses the phrase believe. The Gospel of John uses it 83 times. It's a big deal. Another phrase that gets used a lot, and I think really matters in our understanding of this, is the word eternal life. It's another one that shows up all the time. Life, eternal life, and light all over the Gospel of John. Much like the word believe can sort of be confused with something you hold rather than an action you perform, oftentimes the word eternal life is thought of as a location you go to after you die. But you all know what the word eternal means. Eternal means without beginning and without end. I spend time in Guatemala. It's called the land of eternal spring, meaning there's no beginning or end. It's always springtime. What Jesus is getting at when he uses eternal life is that there's a path that you live on that doesn't have beginning or end. So this, those who believe in me will have this life, means that as you do and as you live, you're on the path without beginning or without end. Now think about what a difference that is when it lands on someone if they've heard that if you hold the right belief, you'll get to go to the place. Or if you live the fullness of the eternal path, you'll never be off the path. This is what Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John. So when he comes with this, those who are living on the path, they're going to do this work and they're going to do even greater works than these. My friend Samir put it this way. He said, it's like you could hear the longing in Jesus's voice to say, I wouldn't give to see that. That the idea is not that we look back and reminisce about the good old days, but that we're cheered on by our master teacher who says, take it all the further. Keep going. Keep doing. Keep outdoing. This is the notion where this phrase comes from. And it comes from these seven miraculous signs, the 7 days of recreation. So we're going to dive into one of those. What I'm doing, because I'm traveling around a bit, is I've decided that each week, each Sunday when I started a church, so last Sunday I was in Nashville, and I did a thing in Nashville, and so I did the water to wine story, which I really should have saved for the good people of Galileo Church, really, right? I mean, the time where they ran out of wine and didn't have enough, and then they had so much at the end that the party got to go for days and days, that would have been a good one. You can read about that one yourself. That's the first miraculous sign. The second one is the one we're going to talk about tonight. And it has its own power to it. It's full of breakings. I titled the chapters in my book, Outdoing Jesus, to go with each of these. And I gave them a title that's sort of my nod to a TV show called Arrested Development. You don't need to know this, but I think it's funny. So each one of the chapters is titled, The Time Things Broke Good is the title of this one. That time that thing happened. So as I mentioned, Eleanor's going to read it. So Eleanor's going to read it for you, and then I'll do some reflection on it. And then during dinner, we'll invite you to talk about it too. But you can stand up, Eleanor, and read it.
To Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. In Capernaum, there was a certain royal official whose son was sick. When he heard that Jesus was coming from Judea to Galilee, he went out to meet him and asked Jesus if he would come and heal his son, for his son was about to die. And Jesus said to him, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you won't believe. The royal official said to him, Lord, come before my son dies. Jesus replied, go home. Your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and set out for his home. While he was on his way, his servants were already coming to meet him. And they said, your son lives. So he asked him what time his son had started to get better. And they said, the fever left him yesterday at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Then the father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. And this was the second miraculous sign Jesus did while going from Judea to Galilee.
Thank you, Eleanor. Day two, in other words. Day two of the recreation of a way for humanity. In this story, you start to see in this story, it's not all that impressive of a miracle, really, by miracle standards. A man comes and says to Jesus, my son is sick, he's going to die of a fever, and Jesus says, your son is going to live, and that's the story. That's all that happens. You might think that if the miraculous signs in the Gospel of John were meant to break the laws of physics, you'd have Jesus, like, fly or something. But these are not stories to break the laws of physics, they're stories to break open human potential. The question for all of us as people living on this earth now is, will we be limited by our perceptions of our abilities and human potential, by our own doubts and fears, or will we break something open to live in a more beautiful and open way? In this case, it's a story of deeper empathy. Here is a dad whose son is going to die of a fever. What happens in this story is the boy is healed of a fever. Now, I'll tell you, healing fevers, that's greater than kind of miracles. I don't want to tell you that you should go out and heal fevers. I want to tell you people are already doing it. We have figured out many ways to help children not die of fevers. And frankly, one boy in one town outside of Galilee a long time ago not dying of a fever is a great thing. But a greater than miracle is that a billion children are not dying of fevers. Do you know that in 1890, there was not a country in the world that had a life expectancy above 45 years old? And in 2016, not a country in the world has a life expectancy below 45 years old. The way life expectancy works is, it's not that old people don't keep getting older. What affects life expectancy is that children die. In 1800, 43% of children around the world would die before they reached their fifth birthday. The number one killer of children in the world today is fever. This is not an ancient story. This is a modern day story. Kids die of fevers. So what Jesus does to one child, we have figured out to do all over the world. The reason that life expectancy is up is that children are not dying. In the globe now, it's still tragic, but only 18% of children die before they're 5 years old. Not 43%. Not half of the human population as it was just 200 years ago. We are coming to the point where we are going to solve the human crisis of children dying. These are greater than miracles. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what kind of scientist is going to do great science work to keep children alive? As it turns out, life expectancy is not up because we have found miracle cures. It's not up because we have found new vaccines. It's up because we've figured out what to do with human sanitation and garbage. What has been the number one increase in life expectancy around the world is where we put our poop. I'll tell you, there's a great website. You should look it up sometime. It's called worldtoiletday.org. They're fantastic for a number of reasons. They work with the UN and UNICEF, and they have a goal to put a workable toilet, make it accessible for every family in the world by 2030. And they have the greatest poop puns in the world on this website. It's really, really great because they're like, you got to have fun with it. I met them, the people who organize the international group of portable toilets at a fun run in Minneapolis. They had their international meeting in Minnesota, and then we did a 5K fun run. And they're the best. Like, their little logo is a person with a stick in their hand and a toilet roll on the top and their other hand holding their crotch while they're running. They take this stuff really seriously, right? What they're trying to do is make sure that you get toilets everywhere. And I learned about a group in Nairobi that started a thing called Karibaloo. Karib is Swahili for welcome. And Lou is English, England, for toilet. So this is the welcome toilet. Theirs are red. You know those things that we call porta potties? Those things that you don't want to go into or ever have to use, that some of us, when you reach a certain age, you just use them anyway because, you know, it's better than the alternative. Those are life-saving instruments all over the world. The next time you see a toilet on the side of a road at a construction site, one of those plastic molded ones, you're seeing the product of modern-day miracle workers. When you see plumbers who are figuring out how to move sanitation, when you're seeing plumbers who are replacing lead piping that goes into people's homes and causes lead poisoning with non-lead-filled pipes, plumbers and people working on the ground and people digging trenches for sanitation to move, this is modern-day miracle workers. This is how it gets done. Now, there are people doing incredible things. You pick up the book, you'll read about a company that has found a way to take human waste from 100,000 people, process it in a village so that 45,000 people receive fresh drinking water and the remains turn into a burnable fuel. It's incredible. Yes, our scientists are figuring out greater than miracles, and so is everybody who's working hard for sanitation and for cleanliness. When you hear the truck roll by picking up your garbage, those are modern day miracle workers hanging off the back of that truck. Modern day miracle workers are not just people who can say it and make it happen. It's people who get on the ground and do it. And many of you are those people already. So it's the breaking of fever story. But it's also the breaking of another kind. It's the breaking of a cultural boundary. Maybe you heard it in the story when Eleanor read it. It was a Roman official whose son was sick. And he went from his town over to Cana in Galilee, Jesus's hometown, to ask a Jewish traveling mystic if he could help his son. Maybe you already know that, as in our day, in the first century, humans divide themselves into different social groups. And for a Roman centurion official to go and ask for the help of a Jewish man was to violate all kinds of cultural and religious and social laws. But the man crossed the boundary. He left his home and went to a home because his kid mattered. He went to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Can you help me? Can you do something about this?" Now, this is a big thing for Jesus too, because Jesus becomes ceremonially unclean by hanging around. He now can't go into the synagogue without going through a whole purification process. And for Jesus, he's not just helping a man's son, he's helping the next generation of the system that's going to be part of the Jewish oppression. So people in the Jewish world would be saying to Jesus, "Why are you helping the enemy who's oppressing us?" The Jewish community was an oppressed community by the Roman soldiers. So both Jesus and the dad cross a boundary. But it's all at the initiation of the dad. Jesus crosses the line with him, but it's not at Jesus's initiation. It's at the initiation of the dad who came. Last Thursday, I was in Hatch, New Mexico, meeting with a farmer named Miguel and his wife, Andre. They left Mexico, and they crossed a border so they could work in the fields of Hatch to give people food and pecans so he could send money back home to save his kids' lives. He crossed a border to do what he could to save his son. And some people were saying, "That's the wrong thing to do. Follow the laws." And he said, "The law is to save my son." This man left his village and went to Jesus, and people said, "You don't get to do that." And he said, "We're going to do it for my son." Some of you know what it means to cross boundaries. You've crossed your own boundaries in your lives. Maybe you've crossed generational boundaries, or you've crossed ethnic boundaries, or you've crossed gender boundaries. You're someone who's willing to cross that boundary to bring somebody else in, or to stand with them, or to join them. This is a story of breaking boundaries so that the goodness of humanity can flourish. If you're a boundary crosser, you're a modern-day miracle worker. You're doing greater than works. I know it can seem confusing to say that the good guy is the one who breaks the law. Such is the kingdom of God. Amen. There's a third breaking that happens. The man says, "Jesus, can you come to my village, save my son?" Jesus says, "I don't even have to go. Your son's fine now." What the dad held in his mind is something I've held and thought before, and maybe you have too, and that is that there are some people or some places or some circumstances where God can be active, and other people and other places and other circumstances where God can't. So somehow this man had thought that if Jesus comes to this place where his son is, then his son can receive the benefit. And Jesus has a notion of God that says, "Oh, God's not in a box. God's not behind a wall. God's not bound up. God's not stuck in this place and not that place." So in this story, not only is it the breaking of a fever and the breaking of a social boundary, but it's also the breaking free of God. That God can show up in any of these places. And some of you have known that all along. In your spirit, you've been saying that all along. You know where to find God, which is everywhere. You know how to find God in you. You know how to find God in others. And you've looked into the eyes of other people, and you've taken up space in other places. And you've said, "There is no place where there's not the presence and the work in the life of God." And you will no longer take someone telling you that only in this place and not in that place. And every time you do it, you recognize that you are doing the greater than work in this whole new creation narrative of how humanity can live, that we no longer have to say God is here and not there. So when Jesus goes back to the man goes back to his village, the people come and they say, at that very moment, at that very time, the reality that was here was also taking place there. Those of you who have figured out how to live your lives where you're not caught up in the here versus there, in the boundary that separates me from you, in the people that are doing what you have to do to save those who need to be healthy and saved, you're modern day miracle workers. It's really incredible. You don't have to try to be more like Jesus. Just recognize it's all, that's just one of seven stories in the Gospel of John. There's seven more. There becomes this just unending number of ways that people are doing and outdoing the miraculous work of Jesus. So I'm super excited for it. And I want you to do a little something. I don't know if you do this kind of thing around here, but we'll give it a try. To turn to someone nearby you and to remind them, you're a modern day miracle worker. And you're a modern-day miracle worker. And turn and say, it's going to be like Oprah. It's going to be like an Oprah episode. You're a modern-day miracle worker, and you're a modern. Do that for me, would you? Turn to people and tell them. Tell them the truth. Proclaim it. Let them have it. You're a modern-day miracle worker. And when somebody ever tells you you're not, you'll say, nope, I am a modern-day miracle worker. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. This podcast is preached almost always by our lead evangelist, Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has five missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people and those who love them. We do kindness to those in mental and emotional distress and celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. We do real relationship, no bullshit, ever. And we do whatever it takes to share this good news with the world God still loves. To support the production of this podcast and the ongoing missional priorities of this church, go to galileochurch.org and click on Conspire with Us. You'll have options to use your Venmo or PayPal, or use your credit card or bank account. Any amount helps. And if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we'll continually send you thanks. Peace.